Let's pray as we stand. Father, thank you for that vision that John saw of your Son, the Lord Jesus, coming with the clouds of heaven and being seated on a throne and being given power, authority, glory and honour. And Father, we pray tonight that you would help us to remember that this will happen. Help us to remind each other and not to forget, so that we can live our lives in the light of this most important event of history. And so, Father, please give us ears to hear now as Jane comes to read to us from the Scriptures and as Paul explains them. And Father, would your Spirit be at work in us as we hear these words, reminding us, changing us, transforming our perspective. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.
You can find the passage on page 1226. I'm going to be reading 2 Peter chapter 3. That's page 1226. Chapter 3, verse 1. This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Saviour through your apostles, knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation." For they deliberately overlooked this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water, and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you, according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen.
Jane, thank you very much for reading so clearly. Do please hold that passage open. We're going to work through it together quite closely. And as Andrew said, there's an outline of where we're heading on the back of the notice sheet. And as you turn to that, let me read to us verse 13 once again. It's our text for this evening in many ways, where we read, according to God's promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And so I want to begin by pushing our minds forward into the future, forward beyond your next holiday, if you've got one planned. I hope you have a lovely time away. But beyond that, beyond when you get back and the drudgery of work starts all over again, beyond Christmas, beyond your next birthday, if it hasn't come yet, beyond the time that you reach a venerable old age and you go on saga tours to Greece and sit there with a blanket over your knees, sipping on your cocoa at night, whatever it may be, beyond all of that, and to the day when verse 13 actually happens, when the new heavens and a new earth for which Christians wait arrives. It's a day that Christians love to look forward to because it is going to be such an amazing world. You may know that famous passage. We often allude to it here in Revelation chapter 21, which talks about how in God's new creation, he will personally wipe away, it says, every tear from the eyes of his people. Talks about how there'll be no more death, and neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain. And you think, a world without pain, a world without hospitals, a world without funerals, a world without that awful moment in the crematorium when the curtain shuts, finally. That'd be a great world. Peter's reference to it here in verse 13 has got a slightly different flavor. He says that God's new creation will be the home of righteousness. And it means that it will be a world where God dwells, and a world that perfectly reflects the moral character of our God. So our God is a God of perfect truth. And that means in his new creation there'll be no lies, only perfect truthfulness and honesty and integrity. You know how frustrating it is where you're not quite sure where you stand with people. They say one thing to your face, you're fairly sure that they're saying something behind. None of that. Just perfect truthfulness. Or our God's a God of perfect justice and impartiality. And so in his new creation, there'll be no injustice, no oppression, no sexism, no racism, no elitism. Again, our God's a God of perfect goodness. And so in his new creation, there'll be no harsh words that eat away at you many years after they were said sometimes. No unkind thoughts, no poverty, no murder, just perfect righteousness. Talking about the kind of world that we all want, the kind of world we dream of, the kind of world our politicians keep on promising us and never quite manage to deliver. The kind of world that when we see brutality and injustice and oppression and violence today, every one of us says, if only our world was more like that world. A new heaven and a new earth in which all of the bad stuff from this world has been purged, destroyed, done away with. Well, Peter says here in this letter, that world is coming. God says so. It is certain. He promised it in the Old Testament. He proved it, if you like, in Jesus. He had it proclaimed through his apostles. The world is certainly coming. Which means that the Christian life is a life of waiting, as he says here in verse 13. Waiting for God to deliver on that promise. There's many blessings living as a Christian today, but many more for the future when that new creation arrives. And so the Christian waits for God to deliver on that promise. Not waiting in the way that you might wait for a bus. You know, when you've been standing there for such a long time that you're not quite sure why you're doing it anymore. You've forgotten what you were doing in the first place, and you've just got this vague doubt that it's never going to come. Not that sort of waiting, but waiting expectantly, eagerly, straining for it, living actively in the light of its certain coming. And Peter's writing this letter, as we've been thinking all evening, because he's worried that although his readers know that Jesus is coming, they're becoming a bit mentally lethargic about the fact, a bit forgetful. And he wants to wake them up, to prod them into action, to remind them. We saw that back in chapter 1, if you were here a few weeks ago. Peter was saying, look, I'm about to die, but that doesn't matter much. What I want to do is to remind you, to make sure that after I'm gone, you remember that Jesus is coming again. And then at the start of chapter 3 here, he says it again and says that it's the purpose of the whole letter. So if you look at verse 1, he says, this is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. I take it that the first one is 1 Peter. In both of them, I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets, namely that Jesus is coming again, and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, namely that we should live in the light of his coming. I want to stir up your sincere mind, Peter says there in verse 1. The word has that sense of something that will stand up to really close scrutiny, even when you're not just doing it in some dingy back room somewhere, but when you take it out and you hold it up to the sun, still it will be found to be pure. I want you to have a wholesome mind that is pure and right and good, says Peter. I want you to be effective, fruitful, productive in your knowledge of Jesus Christ. And so to that end, I want to remind you, I want you to remember to live in the light of the fact that Jesus is coming again. Especially because, as you'll see, is our first point, some people are denying it. Let's read verses 3 and 4. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They'll say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. The presence of these scoffers with their scoffing has been a major thing rumbling along in 2 Peter over the last few weeks. These men who were mocking or deriding the idea that Jesus will come again and usher in a perfect new creation. We may be more used to hearing this sort of mockery from the atheistic community in our generation. Surely you don't believe that Jesus is coming again, they say. Oh, how quaint. And do you believe in the tooth fairy and the little fairies at the bottom of the garden as well? It's so lovely that you have something that you can believe in that way. But in Peter's day, the scoffers were operating inside the church. And you'll see they're using two main arguments against the coming of Christ. First is in the start of verse 4, where they will say, where is the promise of his coming? Or in other words, if Jesus really were coming back, don't you think he'd have come by now? The question is only sharper 2,000 years after they started saying, you've fallen for the oldest one in the book, they say. I'm sorry if this brings back any personal and torturous memories, but the bloke says he'll meet you at 7:30. You get all dressed up and look lovely, and you head out to the bar, 7:15. You don't want to appear too keen. You wander around the block, arrive at 7:30. 7:30, he's not there. 7:45, he's not there. 8 o'clock, he's not there. At some point, you need to take the hint. They're saying, he's not coming back. How long are you going to wait? That's what they were saying about the return of Jesus. The second argument is more theological in the second half of verse 4, where they said, ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. It sounds slightly curious to us. They may have been something like, why all this talk about God coming and intervening in his world in some drastic and dramatic way? It's not his style. Things just carry on in God's world. He's not involved in it in that way. But notice again how Peter highlights not just the teaching of these men, but their hearts, their attitudes, the thing that makes them tick. See verse 3, he said, scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. It's what the writer to the Hebrews calls the deceitfulness of sin. That is, these men may present themselves as being all sort of sophisticated and knowledgeable and truth-seeking, having delicate qualms about and asking courageous questions about certain matters of Christian doctrine. But what in reality is going on is that they're driven by their sinful desires. It was illustrated to me a few years ago when a Christian husband was trying to justify to me why it was okay for him to be seeing another woman. He was one of the better taught people that I know, but still in a desperate attempt, as people do in those situations, to justify his own actions. He could hear himself saying things like, "Oh, but surely God doesn't want me to be in a miserable marriage for the rest of my life. Maybe this is his way of telling me that he wants me to be happy." Or again, "Well, maybe I married the wrong woman, and this is God's way of telling me that I ought to marry this other woman instead." I don't think he really thought that. It wasn't his theology talking. It was his sin. And as sin tried to lead him to hell, well, so for a number of years he followed merrily behind, utterly oblivious to how stupid he sounded as he was doing it. "There's no new creation," they said. And Peter says, "Oh, yes, there is." And so in this next section, as he defends the promise of the new creation, Peter tackles their two arguments head on, except you'll see on the sheet he does it in reverse order, which is a little confusing. So first then, let's read verse 5, where Peter responds to their second argument by saying, "Of course God is going to intervene to end his world. His mighty word says so." Verse 5, "They deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by the means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly." The common feature between these three events, 5, 6, and 7, is the word of God. He's wanting to argue Peter's promise is God's promise is sure. He said he's going to judge the world and bring in a new creation, and he will. So think back to the creation, says Peter in verse 5 there. If God's creative word was powerful enough to begin a whole universe out of nothing, then surely it's powerful enough to make a whole new creation if he's promised to do so. Or think back to the flood in verse 6 there. If God's judicial word was powerful enough to destroy the world in the time of Noah's flood, then surely it's powerful enough to judge the world again, like he's promised. He's saying God's word is always effective, whether in judgment or creation. And so when God goes on record and says in verse 7, that this present heaven and earth are now being stored up for fire, or that they're being kept until the day of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly, then you can be sure that it's going to happen. The false teachers, there may be people out there who say it's not going to come again. And so we've got a choice. And if you're left with a choice between believing the word of God and believing the teaching of a sinful human being, you'd do well to go with God every time. Look at the power of God's word in creation, says Peter. Look at the power of his word in judgment. Of course his new creation is coming. I went on YouTube this week to look for a trailer for Evan Almighty. You've seen that there's a follow-up to Bruce Almighty. This one's about Evan, who has to build an ark in New York City, apparently. And I thought I'd just go on there and see if there's any understanding that YouTube could shed on, or that Hollywood could shed on the flood for us. And so Morgan Freeman is on there explaining, taking on the role of God, which is always a brave thing to do, explaining the meaning of Noah's ark to us. And he says, "You know, some people say that it's all about God's wrath and God's anger. But that's not what I think. I think it's a story all about love. And you think, well, how on earth does that work? And he says, well, think about it. All of the animals went in two by two. They stood shoulder to shoulder. No one walked into the ark by themselves. They walked in two at a time. And we too need to stand shoulder by shoulder, side by side, and go through life. Well, that may be what Morgan Freeman and Hollywood think. It's not what God thinks. The flood was an amazing demonstration of the mighty power of God in judgment. Proof to us that God's judgment is coming. You say, so why the delay? Doesn't that prove that it's not going to happen? And that's a question to which Peter replies from verse 8. Don't overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as one day. Yes, there's been a delay, but that's because God's not like we are. So if next weekend, I probably won't happen, but if I were to promise to come around to your flat 9 o'clock in the morning and help you move a wardrobe or something that you needed doing around the place, and by lunchtime I'm not there, and by Sunday I haven't turned up either, I avoid you next Sunday evening, 30 years from now I still haven't come, 40 years from, you might reasonably begin to believe that maybe I'm not coming and that maybe my promise isn't worth very much. But we're not to judge God by human standards. Human beings may be like a breath of wind or a sigh or the flower of a field, here for a while and then gone again. From dust to come to dust we return. But God's not like that. Psalm 90 that Peter's alluding to here says, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. And so you go back before the beginning and God is there. You fast forward beyond the end and God is still there. 1,000 years to God is like a night's sleep to us. 10,000 years could pass by without even beginning to threaten the reliability of God's promise. The delay isn't because God is slow, says Peter. It's because he's got a plan. And that's what verse 9 is about. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Why doesn't God end it all tomorrow? Answer, because he's so very patient. God is not a God who enjoys the thought of any individual that he's created going to hell. Viewed as an event in isolation, he longs for each and every human being to turn back to him in repentance before it is too late. And so he delays the return of Jesus to give every single one of his chosen people the opportunity to do so. Someone said the story of the global church is the history of the patience of God. And that is absolutely right. We could think of the great global missionary movement of the 18th and 19th century. We prayed for China this evening. Unreached at the start of the 18th century, not a Christian had been there with the good news as far as we know. Countless millions have come to know Christ directly or indirectly as a result of that missionary movement. If Jesus had come back at the start of the 18th century, not one of those converts would be in heaven. You could think of the great student movement of the 20th century, the advent of organizations like UCCF and IFES, and the hundreds of thousands who have come to know Christ as a result. If Jesus had come back at the start of the 20th century, not one of them would have benefited. Well, what if he'd come back at the turn of the millennium? Looking around this evening, I can see plenty of people here tonight who are very grateful that he didn't come back. There are people here, had he come back at Christmas, would not have had the opportunity to turn and repent. The delay of Jesus in coming again to the world is not a sign of God's weakness or impotence. It's a sign of his great strength and patience. But make no mistake about it, verse 10. He is coming again. The day of the Lord will come like a thief. And then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. We had a burglary at home last summer. They did not let us know when they were coming. I've had a few bikes nicked since then. I'm thinking of even beginning to leave a note out saying, if you're going to come and nick my bike, please just tell me when you're coming. But I suspect they won't. Peter says Jesus will come like a thief in the night. And when he comes, says verse 10, the heavens will pass away with a roar. It's like the cackling of an enormous fire. The heavenly bodies will be burned up, which is to say that every component part of the universe will be dissolved. And perhaps most chilling of all, at the end of verse 10, there will be nowhere to hide, as every human deed will be laid bare or exposed before the judging eye of Almighty God. The point is, if you don't know when the thief is coming, you're wise to be ready every day, just in case. And that's the subject of our third and final point this evening. The promise of the new creation dictates everything, and we're going to roll those two subpoints together. Let's read from verse 11. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we're waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. Jesus is coming again, says Peter. The world as we know it will burn. A new righteous heaven and earth is coming. And that changes everything. The big point in this chunk comes in the first verse, verse 11 there. What sort of people ought you to be? It's not so much a question as a statement. You ought to be living lives of holiness and godliness. It's repeated in verse 14. Since you're waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish. In the Old Testament, if a sacrificial animal had a spot or a blemish, it was ruled out of court. It couldn't be used. Peter says, well, think of yourself as being like a living sacrifice. Be diligent to be found without blemish. In other words, ask yourself every moment of every day, if Jesus were to come now, do I want to be found doing this or watching this or with this extra drink inside me or talking like this? If I wouldn't want to be found like that, then why would I do it now? This very deed will one day be exposed. This idea of making every effort, being diligent to be godly, has been a major theme of 2 Peter. We spent some time as a staff this week discussing what it would look like in practice in our lives if we were to be doing this. Various people suggested different things. We talked about how useful it would be to do some sort of self-audit and maybe to pick an area of your life like your work or relationship with parents, or humor, or use of money, or ambitions. And maybe spend a week or a month keeping a record specifically of how you get on in that area of life. If it's money before tonight, keep a record for a month of every single penny that I spend. Where does it go? What does it reveal about my priorities? If it's relationship with my parents, how do I speak about them when they're not there? How often do I phone home? How often do I visit? Or if I'm feeling miserable, what do I do to cheer myself up? What do I put my hope into? What restores my soul? And then ask yourself, given that Jesus is coming again to judge, given that there's a new creation, a home of righteousness, should my life change at all in the light of that? Well, more positively, one of the associates said that you could do the same thing with that list of virtues in chapter 1, verses 5 to 7. Martin's looking confused. He doesn't know what's happening either. I'm sorry about that. Verses 5 to 7, they're just back in chapter 1. You see that list of virtues? You could do the same thing with that. There's a virtue itself, self-control, brotherly affection. You could just pick one of those and work through the New Testament in detail, try and write down everything that it means to be self-controlled or to love other Christians. What does that look like? And again, you could keep a record for a week or a month or so and see, how are you doing at that? What are the pressure points for you? If you fail, is there a regular pattern to when you fail in that regard? What difference does it make that you are waiting for a home of righteousness? How can you remind yourself of that at the moment that you're most likely to fail? What's very clear in these verses is that the future return of Jesus, the new creation, will not make no difference to our lives. It will make every difference. It will dictate everything about who we are, what we speak about, and what we do. I read again this week a biography of Lord Shaftesbury, the great Christian and social reformer of the 19th century. He got going as a serious Christian, aged about 30, as he listened to a series of sermons, interestingly, on the return of Christ. And his biographer writes, Ashley, which was his name, wished to be found faithful and ready if Christ should suddenly return. And the last verse in the Bible became his daily prayer. Even so, come Lord Jesus. And that thought began to dominate his life. He had the words, even so, come Lord Jesus, embossed, I think in Greek, on his envelope flaps, so that whenever he sealed a letter, he would read what it said. He was often heard to say, though working incredibly hard for social reform as a politician, was often heard to say, there is no real remedy for all this mass of misery but in the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. You would ask the question, why do we not plead for it every time we hear the clock strike? As an old man, he would say, there are not 2 hours in the day, but that I think of the second advent of our Lord. Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Well, there's no doubt at all that Christ is coming again. Peter says, let that fact get a hold of you. Let it begin to dictate your being, your passions, your priorities. Let it determine what grieves you. Let it determine what excites you. The Lord is being patient. Don't view his patience as an opportunity to chase after the things of this world, trusting that you'll be okay when he comes, but really you're going to make the most of life as though this was all that there is. This is not the day of sin. This is the day of salvation. Peter says, verse 15, count the patience of our Lord as salvation. It has a bearing on the way we view the world around us. There are millions in London going to hell. Some of them are known to each of us. We would claim to like, even to love some of them. Remember that today could be one of the very last days for them to hear about Jesus and repent and be saved. But Peter's goal isn't primarily, I think, evangelism. Primarily, he's addressing us as Christians. He wants us to be found at peace with our God on the day when he comes again. When personally we're tempted to drift from Christ and the way of righteousness, when we're tempted back into a life of sin, when we lose perspective on what matters, when we hear people deny that it's all true, he's saying, remember the new creation. Remember that wonderful home of righteousness. If you trust in Jesus, that lies in your future. Live now as though it does. So verse 17 and 18, as I've said before, summarize the whole letter. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you're not carried away with the error of lawless people who deny the return of Christ and lose your own stability. Instead, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Why don't we pray together? And so, our Father, we would ask indeed that you would enable us to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. We know that there is hard work to be done in fighting and putting sin to death in our lives, in seeking to grow in these virtues. We know that we can only do it by your strength. We praise you afresh that you have given us everything that we need for life and godliness. And we pray that by whatever means you would write the return of the Lord Jesus so large in our minds, and that you would so excite our hearts with the home of righteousness that is to come, that we would long to be there, that we would long to live now as we will do then, and that we would pray, come Lord Jesus, day after day after day, and live in the light of his coming. For Jesus' sake, we pray. Amen.